a wonderful reminder that it isn't ourselves that must hold ourselves fast, but it is Him that holds us fast. We need to remember this, particularly as we come to our passage this morning, because this is a section in Ephesians that we've spoken about as being very heavy on things you must do, heavy on commandments. And we need to, and we've been emphasizing along the way, that when we come to these commandments within Scripture, we must hear them not as slaves, but as sons. We must hear them as ones who have been bought and who are being held in the firm grip of our God and Saviour, and not as slaves that obey in order to earn favour or avoid punishment, but in order to glorify our Father, in whose family we belong. So let's turn together to Ephesians 5. Last week we dealt with the first two verses, 1 and 2, and we did a recap through Ephesians to this point. Now we're going to try to deal with verses 3 through to 7, and I'm going to read all of those from the beginning as we begin. So let's hear the words of God. Ephesians 5 from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, I pray that you would be here ministering it to us. I pray that this would not just be an intellectual or academic exercise to understand a historic text of wisdom and instruction, but that this might be the sword in the hands of the Spirit, penetrating deep within us and doing that necessary surgery on our hearts yet again, that we might hear your word being spoken to us, and that it might be your Spirit that plunges it deep within us. As uncomfortable as that is at times, may you do that work, making us more holy, making us more Christ-like, making us more worthy sons, walking in this family that you have adopted us. Father, we are so grateful for everything you've done for us, and we pray by your grace, do this as well. Sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have noted that we're in a place in Ephesians that is high on commandments. And when I say high, I mean the highest of commandments. The first one that we did last week couldn't really have gotten any higher. I couldn't think of a possible command that would be higher than this. Be imitators of God. Is there a higher commandment that could be given? No, because God is the highest standard by which everything might be measured, and he is the highest example of moral purity and holiness. If Paul had said something else like, be an imitator of me, which he has said, that would be at least somewhat achievable, though perhaps still rather out of my reach. If Paul had said, be an imitator of the apostles, again, there would have been some comfort in that, that they are at least these are fallen men that we might imitate to a certain degree. But because he takes it to that top level, we are confronted with the vast difference between what is being called of us and what we are capable of. And so we made a very big point of saying that the context for that commandment is also given. That the context of the commandment, be an imitator of God, is not given to someone trying to earn God's favour, but rather be imitators of God as beloved children of God. That as beloved children of God, you are to be imitators of God. That within the family, we are to be imitators of God. The instructions don't taper off after that point, but we're then called to walk in love, and not in some unspecific or undefined love, but the love that is demonstrated in Christ. Love, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And we made the point of saying that the love that we are called to give is a very high, very self-sacrificial, self-giving, and undeserved love for other people. We are to love people not because they are lovable or lovely or deserving of love. We are to love in a way that suffers, that causes ourselves pain. And we are to love in a way that gives not just our assets or our money or our time, but gives our very selves. For that is the example set by Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, it still doesn't taper off. It doesn't get any easier. Paul then adds a number of things which are really just as difficult after being imitators of God and following after Christ. Now, it is important to labour the point that we are doing these within the family of God. We are doing these things not to earn favour, we are doing these things because we have been given favour. And it's important to labour that point because most of our lives, the experience we have is the opposite. The experience we have in life is that you must work in order to earn. You must work in order to gain. You must do in order to get. You know, no one goes to the supermarket with their groceries and gets to the checkout and expects to receive their groceries by grace through faith alone. Right? You wouldn't get them. Nobody gets a speeding ticket, not that any of you have ever had a speeding ticket, I know this. But if someone were to get a speeding ticket, you wouldn't expect to have that ticket paid by someone else. You would expect to have to pay it. This is the system that the world operates by and that we must operate by in the day-to-day basis. Not only this, but every single religion other than Christianity, that is to say every religion that is made by man, follows this same pattern. You must do in order to get. You must work in order to earn. Nothing is free. In fact, I would say that every religion other than Christianity is basically just a spiritualized version of this worldly system that we're all familiar with. And in fact, I'd say this is a great piece of evidence for the fact that Christianity is not man-made. Because who would make up a religion like this? That it is all by grace through faith. That it is not something that you can earn, but it is something that is given to you freely from the outset. This isn't something that man has invented ever, and so why would we start inventing it now? I find it interesting also that every time man gets hold of Christianity and distorts it in some way, one of the first things to go is grace by faith alone. I think about the various cults and so on. One of the very first things to go and be distorted is the grace through faith aspect of our precious gospel. So because we are regularly being confronted with this alternative way of thinking, we as Christians must remind ourselves regularly, keep this truth close in our minds, that we are to pursue all things by grace through faith, both our salvation in its beginnings and in our sanctification as our salvation progresses. But while we need to hold this truth close at hand, we also need to hold the fact that the standard that we are pursuing is extremely high. You know, I was just talking with Daniel before the service that, you know, one of the sins of the Reformed mindset is we are so fixated on grace that we forget that actually the grace ought to move us. It ought to move us to holiness. It ought to move us to works to work hard and sweat and try and do and put effort in. We ought to do those things more than anybody else because we recognize that we do it within the family of God, by the grace of God. And so we are reminded again in this passage of the extremely high standards of morality and purity that we have as Christians within the family of God, that anything besides this is improper for the saints, that is improper for those in the family of God. The standards are extremely high. It doesn't simply say avoid doing certain things. It doesn't just say that. It says may these things not even be named among you. May there not even be a hint of these things among you that is proper among the saints. That these things might not even be talked about in jest as a joke. They aren't even to be mentioned on your lips. Don't even talk about these things, for they are filthy and immoral. The only sentiment that ought to be given to them at all is a negative one. They are to be avoided in entirety. So what I'm wanting to do today is go through this passage and divide it into four headings. Right? Now, I seem to have developed a pattern of four headings. I can't commit to that always. I know that's not Orthodox Trinitarianism, four headings, but normally it's three, but we've got four this time. It almost was three, and then I split one into two. So we've got four now. Okay, and here they are. So kids, if you are taking notes, you'll get these, I'm sure, but I'll repeat them as we go along. Number one, a family matter. Number two, a high standard. Number three, a joyful alternative. And number four, a firm hand. A family matter, a high standard, a joyful alternative, and a firm hand. Let's go through those. Number one, a family matter. I'll also give you the title as I begin this point, and you'll see why. The title that I was going to give to this sermon, that I have given to this sermon, is A Tale of Two Sons. A Tale of Two Sons. Now, the reason for this title is partly because of what we've just been emphasizing, that we are to understand these commandments in the context of our sonship, that we are sons and daughters of God, and that is the context that we're given in the text. But it is also because the passage doesn't just talk about one kind of son, you'll notice. But there are actually two sons mentioned within this passage. The first is in verse 1, as we've spoken of, be imitators of God as beloved children, as sons and daughters of God. And the second one comes at the end of our passage verse 6. It says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we have two types of sons and daughters. And what it is saying really is that we are all sons and daughters. Every single human being in the world is a son and a daughter. The question is, who is their father? The question is, are they sons and daughters of God, or are they sons and daughters of disobedience? We are one or the other. Now, what is Paul getting at when he talks about this phrase, sons of disobedience, in verse 6? Well, I believe it is this, that just as we are called to obey God and be imitators of God because of our identity as sons of God, so non-believers are doing the exact opposite because of their identity. Okay? That just as we obey God because we are God's children, so the world obeys their father, being children of disobedience. Just as our identity leads to our activity, so the identity of the sons of disobedience leads them to activity as well. In other words, it is a family matter. Depends which family you belong to. Depends which nature is predominant within you. Which nature has been given to you. So the key question that we would ask is, whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? Are we sons and daughters of God? Are we sons and daughters of disobedience? What is our identity? And the answer that Paul gives to that is this. If you are truly a son and daughter of God, then there will be a family resemblance. There will be a family resemblance. There will be a growing similarity between you and your father, between you and your family. You will find that you imitate more and more your father. You will find you imitate Christ more and more as the ultimate example of the beloved child who sets the wonderful example. You will find yourself growing in your appreciation for the household rules. You'll find that certain talk is out of place within this household as it is within any household. You will find that certain patterns of behavior are out of place. You'll find that while you make mistakes, you will recognize these as mistakes, and you'll seek to adjust in order to be part of that family. All so as to honor our Father as beloved children. John puts it this way, 1 John 3, verse 9. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Now, we need to pause on the word practice in those texts. The one who practices sinning and the one who practices righteousness. It's worth recognizing that this isn't talking about moral perfection in all regards. We all sin, but we as children of God will never make a practice of sinning. All non-Christians do some good on occasion, maybe in many ways. Not good pleasing to God, but good in a way. But these are not people who are practicing the righteousness that God would demand in glory and honor of their Father. So there is a difference. The practice makes the identity known. So what Paul is doing in this whole section is he is describing the sorts of behaviors that are proper to those who are children of God. That's what this entire section is about. Verse 3, this is what is proper among the saints and what is improper among the saints. Now it's also worth noticing this for another reason. We should notice that these two sons of God and sons of disobedience, of these two sons, Paul is only addressing one of them. We should notice who it is that Paul is speaking to. Okay? Now, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to the sons of God, or is he speaking to the sons of disobedience? Well, it is very clear that Paul is actually not writing to the sons of disobedience. He is writing to the sons and daughters of God. Now, why is this worth noticing? It's worth noticing because there are many Christians who exist in the world today who believe that it is their main job to call the world back to God's moral standards of sexuality, particularly. Many Christians who believe that is their main job. That is not what Paul is doing in this passage. Paul is not here calling the children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience, to start acting like children of God. Indeed, I actually would say that that would be a relatively pointless thing to do. If it is true that our identity drives our activity, then you can tell someone who is in the identity of child of disobedience to stop acting that way as much as you like, but it isn't actually going to happen. Now, I need to be careful here and make it clear to you that I'm not suggesting that there are different standards for those who are in the church and those who are not in the church. There is the one perfect and holy standard for everybody, which everybody has broken and which everybody needs to repent of. We hear that clearly. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience because they have broken the moral standards of God. Yet I am simply questioning the wisdom of preaching moral transformation to people who don't yet have an identity that leads to that sort of activity. You understand? Simply saying to a son of disobedience, stop acting in accordance with your identity, is a relatively pointless thing to say. Rather, what we ought to say to the sons of disobedience is not stop disobeying, but repent and believe in Christ, be adopted into the family of God, be a new creation in Christ, that your identity might lead to new activity. That your new identity might lead to new activity. We ought not to simply be the church that preaches moral transformation to the world. We preach moral transformation to ourselves to say, start acting like you really are sons and daughters of God. But to the world, we say you are hopelessly lost and you need Christ to save you, that you might be made a new creation, that you might be forgiven and brought into God's family, and then you might be morally transformed. You understand what I'm getting at? We need to be all about the gospel when it comes to our outward focus. It's not as if Paul lived in a time where everybody was living up to God's perfect moral standards. Not by a long shot. Paul had every reason and more to condemn the world around him for their moral failures and so on. Ephesus was known for its great promiscuity. The skyline in Ephesus was dominated by the temple of Artemis, otherwise known as the temple of Diana, who was a goddess of fertility. And you can imagine all of the sort of things that would go on in terms of worshipping this goddess, right? People going to the temple and having all sorts of things which I don't want to describe to you, but you can imagine, though I would ask you not even to imagine it if you want to guard your mind from these filthy things. But this was a time of great immorality, a time where it would have been entirely appropriate for Paul to start railing against the culture. But Paul does not do that. What Paul does is he reminds the church of their identity and what is proper within that identity. And he reminds the church of the identity of those who are beyond the grace of God. And the implication being, you live up to your identity and you preach the gospel to them that they might be saved by the grace of God and have the identity that you have and might begin their moral transformation at that stage. Paul had every reason. And yet this is the direction that he went. So it is a family matter. That was point one. Point number two, it is a high standard. There is a high standard. The standards of God are incredibly high. As we have heard all along, the rules or the standards of God are always to be pursued from a place of security and identity as his children, not as slaves operating in a system of reward and punishment. But having said that, the standards are still very, very high. Very, very high. And we must remember that. You know, I love there's a famous line that I remember from R.C. Sproul in one of his early series on the holiness of God. Some of you will be familiar. And he had this incredible line about the phrase in Isaiah 6, I believe it is, where the seraphim and who are singing the praises to God, and they use that word three times in a row. The threefold, holy, holy, holy. You know, this is the only time that I can think of where an attribute of God is sung in the threefold repetition. In other words, the other attributes of God, while are true, are never spoken of in that way. God is not referred to as being love, love, love. God is never referred to in Scripture as being grace, grace, grace. Or wrath, wrath, wrath. Or justice, justice, justice. God is referred to as holy, holy, holy God. And so he is. God is so incredibly holy. And because of this, his standards are of the utmost holiness. That even the slightest hint of immorality or impurity or covetousness is out of place in the family of God. And that is what Paul wants to tell us, that these standards are of the utmost. The NIV translates the phrase that there is to be not even a hint of these things, that the things are not even to be named among you, that it is not just that there is to be certain behaviors that are avoided, that as long as you aren't doing X, Y, and Z, then you are conducting yourself appropriately within the family and household of God. But these things aren't even to be on your mind or on your lips or in your thoughts or in your attitudes or in your humor or in your conversations. These things are to be excluded completely. Not even the slightest hint of these things. You know, there are questions that young people have in their minds, especially before they get married, but to be honest, after you get married as well. And you start to ask the question, you know, where's the line? How far is too far in terms of, you know, my girlfriend? You know, am I allowed to hold her hand? Am I allowed to hug her? Am I allowed to go beyond that? Where's the line? These are not questions that are appropriate. This is the standard. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. You know, I've had conversations with young people who have said, you know, how far is too far with someone that you're not married to? And my response is usually this: how far would you go with your sister? You know, there are only two types of relationship status in the Bible between people of the opposite sex: sister in Christ and wife. And you go from sister in Christ to wife on the wedding day. If you wouldn't do it with your sister, don't do it with your girlfriend. When she becomes your wife, that's different. She's your wife. And that is wonderful and pure and beautiful. But there are only two types of status. Not even a hint of immorality in the household of God. Not even to be named among you. I want to just quickly go through this list. There's six words that Paul uses to describe things that are out of place. Things that are out of step within the household of God. Three things in verse 3 and three things in verse 4. First of all, Paul wants to narrow the focus to the thing that people struggle with on a regular basis: sexual immorality. Then he broadens it out again to talk about things that go beyond that: impurity. And then he goes deep into the heart and talks about the motivations behind these things: covetousness. So he goes specific, then he goes broad, then he goes deep. Sexual immorality is the translation of the Greek word porneia, which is describing any activity that is outside the committed marriage of one man and one woman. Impurity carries that same meaning, but it expands it to include anything that is outside the moral purity standards of God. That moral perfection is what is being called for here. No impurity, no imperfection, just perfection is what's being called for. Covetousness goes inwards and talks about our motivations, the motivation behind our pursuit of sexual immorality and impurity. The very desires themselves are to be targeted. The very desires themselves are to be repented of. The very desires are to be sought to be overcome. The wording of the 10th commandment, I think, is very helpful here when talking about covetousness. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's female servant, your neighbor's male servant, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's livestock, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, it's a there's a really helpful comment in verse 5 that defines what Paul means by covetousness in this passage. He calls it idolatry. Now, we read that, and I don't think we always get what Paul is trying to tell us here. And I think what Paul is trying to tell us is quite significant. See, idolatry is when you elevate something to a place it shouldn't be, when you elevate something to the place that only God should have. When something becomes a source of joy that only God should be providing, and when something becomes a source of worship, a focus of worship that should be in the place that God is in only. That is idolatry. And so what Paul is saying is that covetousness is a form of idolatry. You're elevating the thing that you're coveting too high. You're elevating it to the place of God, and it is being a source of joy that it ought not to be, and it is being a focus of worship that it ought not to be. Now, what's really interesting here, and I think this is something that Paul is getting at, Paul connecting coveting with idolatry is very interesting, because what he's doing is he's connecting the 10th commandment with the first commandment. Right? The 10th commandment, do not covet. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. The first and second commandment, really, and have no graven images. Now, in the Jewish mindset, The worst sin you could ever commit was idolatry. The worst sin you could ever commit. Sin number one, and number one not only in their mind, but number one on the list. Right? The list. The list has number one at the top. And then in the Jewish mindset, to a certain degree, it was understood that the commandments kind of became less significant after commandment number one. So you've got, do not commit idolatry. Don't do idolatry. You've got to make sure you don't do that. It's the biggest problem you could ever have. That's the biggest sin you could ever commit. And then beyond that, you've got, you know, other big ones like the name of God and the day, the Sabbath of God, and then obey the parents. That was important. And then you've got this other kind of descending list, starting with murder, and then idolatry. It's a little bit less than murder, not quite as bad. And then you've got stealing. That's not quite as bad as adultery. And then lying. And then finally, right down the bottom, you've got coveting. And it's kind of like, you know, we all do that. It's not a big deal. As long as you obey number one, then you've got it. Paul says, if you break number 10, you've broken number 1. Paul is saying, there is no small commandment. There is no commandment that is not serious. That when you break number 10, you have broken number 1. That all of the commandments are to be obeyed, are to be held. Do you see how high the standards of God are? That even where you might make an argument for something being not as important, Paul says, no, that's how important that is. It is on the same level as idolatry itself. Something that was understood to be the worst of sins. Paul goes on in verse 4 and he gives three more words. There is to be no filthiness. Now, filthiness is a wonderful translation here. I think everybody can understand exactly what's going on. Nothing ugly, nothing unseemly, nothing vulgar, nothing distasteful ought to be conducted or going on around and about the people of God. There is also to be no foolish talk, he says. This is, again, a very good translation. It's referring to the sort of talk that would come out of a drunken's mouth. The sort of nonsense and babble and gibberish and irreverence. Things that are unfiltered and unthoughtful and unproductive and unedifying. These are the things that are to be avoided in the speech and conduct of the people of God. And finally, there is to be no crude joking. Again, that's a very good translation. Paul has in mind here the sort of person who makes light of things that ought not to be made light of. The person who uses humour to speak of things that normally wouldn't be brought up in conversation. To use humour to bring up things that are out of place and inappropriate. Rude joking or filthy humour. Paul says these should be out of place, considered so, in the people of God. See, when a thing is joked about, when a thing is made a humour, point of humour, it starts to enter into the realm of normalcy and acceptability. See, joking is a way of talking about what is taboo and making it seem more acceptable. It's a way of weaving things in and having an excuse to mention things that otherwise wouldn't be mentioned. If you just brought this up in conversation, people would think you're rude. But if you kind of make a reference to it in a joking kind of a way, it's almost more acceptable in the way we interact as human beings. And so what Paul is saying is exclude that sort of thing from your conversations. Leave that sort of foolish and filthy talk out, even of what you say. Because when you start to talk about a thing, or when you start to joke about a thing, then you start to talk about that thing, then you start to entertain that thing in your minds, and before you know it, it becomes acceptable. That is what Paul is saying is to be avoided. Don't even mention it. Number 3, a joyful alternative. A joyful alternative. You know, it's interesting that when Paul says not to do these things, he doesn't simply say, I want you to avoid certain types of talk. Rather, what he does is he says, I want you to replace this type of talk with another type of talk. Listen to what he says. Let there be no foolishness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. But instead of these things, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Now, I've wondered through the week about why Paul would ask that there be, or command that there would be, a replacement to these filthy things with instead thanksgiving. And I wonder if the best The best explanation for this comes from something that John Stott said in commenting on this verse. Why should it be thanksgiving that replaces this thing? And it's because the best way to fight against these sins is with thanksgiving. The best way to fight against covetousness, for example, is to give thanks to God for the things that you have. Is it not? And the things that you are continued to be blessed with by God, to give thanks to Him for those things. You see, the sin of coveting is a tricky one because all of us want things. Every single day you want something. You wake up and you want breakfast. Then you want lunch soon after. Then you want dinner. You want a hug from your wife. You want your boss to pay you. You want the roof to not cave in. You want maybe a car that doesn't break down. We want things all the time. Is it wrong to want something? Of course not. And yet it is wrong to covet something. So what is a good way to want things in a way that avoids covetousness? It is to want things so that you might give thanks for them. It is to want things so that you might give thanks to the God who has provided them for you. So they might be a source of glory to God and not a thing that replaces God. So they might be a source of worship to the one who provides and not a motivation to idolatry. You know, the 10th commandment is very useful in giving some examples. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. That's not something you're allowed to have. Can you covet, or use a different word, can you desire marriage? Of course you can. You just can't desire to marry your neighbor's wife. She's his wife. You should want things that you're allowed to have, and you should want things that you can give thanks to God for. You know, it is a wonderful thing to thank God for the gift of marriage. And when you are thanking God for the gift of marriage and for the intimacy that a married couple is able to engage in, which God wants them to engage in, and you give thanks to God for that, it is going to push out of your mind thoughts of immorality, thoughts of coveting things that you ought not to covet. We need to remember that actually God gives wonderful gifts to His people. He gives the wonderful gift of marriage and intimacy within the marriage. He gives the wonderful gift of joking and humour. And we ought to pursue joking and humour all the time. And if we are giving thanks to God for the gift of joking and the gift of humour, then we are less likely to abuse it and use it in a way that dishonours God. It is the same with coveting. It is the same with immorality. It is the same with joking. It is the same with foolish talk, the use of our intellects. If we are regularly thanking God for our intellects and for the wisdom that we're able to engage in, we are less likely to use our intellects and engage in foolish talk that dishonors God. By replacing these things, these foolish ways of talking and foolish ways of being with thanksgiving, we guard against so many things. We guard against the doorway that would let these things into our lives. So finally, number four, I want to talk about a firm hand. We've talked about a family matter. We've talked about a high standard. We've talked about a joyful alternative. And finally, we talk about a firm hand. Let me read to you verses 5 through 7 once again. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul concludes this section that we're dealing with a stern warning to, again, the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. There is no mincing of words. There is no misunderstanding. Anyone who practices these things, again, that word practice, making a practice of these things, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes. Now, I ask myself this question. If Paul is here speaking to the children of God, if Paul is speaking to those within the household of faith, then why does he include such a warning? That's my question. Is Paul saying that it is actually possible for one who is currently a son of God to become a partner with the sons of disobedience? That is to say, is it possible for someone who is the child of God to fall from that status and become once again a child of disobedience? Verses like this are very often used by proponents of that position, that it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. This is something that Christians, faithful Christians have been divided on, especially lately. After all, the question is asked, if it is impossible for a son of God to fall from salvation, from a state of grace, then why would there be such a warning in the scriptures, unless it was indeed possible? Now, I need to make it very, very clear at this moment that I do not believe it is possible for someone who is saved to lose their salvation. I do not believe that that is possible. Ephesians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, and if Paul's sure of it, then I am as well. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so then why is Paul warning the children of God? Why is Paul warning them about the wrath of God that is coming on those who practice these things? Well, I think this is the reason. I'll give an illustration. You know, as a parent, there are certain things that I will never let my children do. As a parent, there are certain things that they will just never, ever, ever be allowed to do, and that I will do everything in my power to stop them from doing. For example, playing in the middle of the road. This is something my children will never, on a road that has, you know, a cul-de-sac is different, but in a road that has traffic and that is danger, my children will never be allowed to play in that place because it's dangerous. My children will never be allowed to walk home late at night through particular areas that are dangerous. This is something that they won't be allowed to do. There are things that my children won't be allowed to play with. They won't be allowed to play with matches. They won't be allowed to play with chemicals and so on because they're dangerous. I make sure that they don't do these things. And one of the ways that I ensure that they will never do these things is I warn them about the dangers of doing them. One of the ways that I ensure they won't do these things is by warning them about the dangers of doing them. I warn them about the dangers of the road. I warn them about the dangers of the streets at night time. I warn them about the dangers of playing with matches. I will not let them do these things, and I will spend great amounts of time ensuring that they never do them. And yet, I will still warn them of the dangers, because the warning is part of my effort as a parent to make sure that these things never happen. Now, God is a far better father than I am. He will never let us do certain things. He will never let us stray from the faith. He will never let us be lost or snatched out of his hand. These are things he will never let happen. And part of his fatherly care to me and to us is to warn us of the dangers of this happening. Right? So the warning is not because this might be something God lets happen. The warning is part of his fatherly parenting to prevent these things from happening. And God, who is a far better parent than me, never makes a mistake. See, we need to know that we are safe and secure as sons and daughters of God. We do not pursue holiness because our place in God's family is provisional. We do not pursue holiness because if we don't, we might somehow be lost. We pursue it from a place of security. But we are warned by our loving Father of what could happen if we go this way as part of his gracious hand in preventing that from ever happening. And those who are really his children heed that warning and stay within the faith. We pursue holiness and purity because we belong to a holy and pure God. God who has forgiven us past, present and future, and God who will hold us fast, as the song said, and use every means necessary to keep us in his very firm hands. So brothers and sisters, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no place in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful once again that we talk about these weighty things from a position of safety. We're so grateful that while you set the standard so high and you couldn't set it any lower because you are that perfect, you assure us of our place and your grace toward us. You sent your Son to walk that life of perfection before us that we might have that as our perfect and holy standard that might cover us on the day of judgment. And yet within this life you call us to a standard of purity and holiness, and we pray that by your Spirit, your most holy Spirit, who you have gifted to us, that you might sanctify us and that we might run this race in a way that brings you glory and honor. I pray for strength in our weaknesses. Lord, as we struggle with many things, as we struggle with our own temptations, with our own hidden desires, Lord, that you would be gracious with us and that you would give us a capacity that we haven't known, an alien capacity that doesn't come from anywhere other than your Spirit within us, and that you might give us the grace of knowing the journey ahead to be just a little bit easier than the journey we've experienced in the past. I pray for this by your grace and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.